Hey there, it's David L. Gray in the morning. After the news headlines, the Society of St. Pius X is becoming a Protestant denomination. Then in today's commentary for the readings of Mass, I'm going to break open the first reading from Samuel and explain the deeper significance of the turnip tree and how it relates to Jesus Christ. Here is your news briefing for today. For February the 3rd, 2026, sponsored by SaintDominicsMedia.com, your source for books, podcasts, and free online theology courses. And designed to lead you into a deeper study, prayer, and contemplative life, and a liturgical life that you live more confidently and you're called to be a saint. Visit him at saintdominicsmedia.com. Kickstart your Lent this year with an online retreat starting February 16th at St. Dominic's Media on the four holy desires as taught by the liturgy of the Catholic Mass. Register for free at saintdominicsmedia.com. And again, today is February 3rd, 2026, Tuesday of the fourth week in ordinary time in the memorial of St. Blaise, Bishop and Martyr. In today's readings, David grieves the death of Absalom, his son, crying out from the depths of a father's broken heart. The psalm pleads, "Listen, Lord, and answer me," as the psalmist entrusts his suffering to God. And in the gospel, Jesus heals a woman with a hemorrhage and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, revealing that faith, even trembling faith, draws forth divine power and restores life. In world news, the United States is now in day three of a partial federal government shutdown, which began at midnight on January 31st after Congress failed to pass a full year funding package. Multiple major departments, including defense, homeland security, state, treasury, education, labor, health and human services, and transportation are currently unfunded and operating on shutdown protocols. The shutdown was triggered by a legislative standoff over immigration enforcement and DHS oversight, following public outrage over the federal shootings of Renee Nicole Good and Alex Pretty in Minneapolis. Senate Democrats refused to approve DHS funding without new guardrails on ICE and Border Patrol operations. Although the Senate passed the bipartisan package funding most agencies and granting a two-week DHS extension, the House must still approve the deal, and divisions inside both parties have stalled progress. Speaker Mike Johnson says he hopes to pass the package by today, but Democrats have refused to fast-track the vote, and conservative Republicans want additional immigration conditions added. Meanwhile, the shutdown's impact is growing. Over 10,000 FAA workers are furloughed, and nearly 14,000 air traffic controllers are working without pay, raising concerns about delays and airport congestion. The IRS remains only operational through February 7th, after which tax refund delays are expected if funding is not restored. Millions of employees across the federal departments are either furloughed or working without pay again, as they did towards the end of last year. In international news, European Union is bracing for diplomatic fallout after Iran responded to EU's designation of Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps as terrorist organizations by labeling several European militaries as terrorist entities in return. India marks Martyrs' Day, honoring the legacy of Mahatma Gandhi, while new environmental data shows major river deltas shrinking due to groundwater depletion, raising concerns about long-term agricultural and population stability. A new report in The Lancet warns that global health impacts of plastic may double by 2040. Prompting renewed calls for international regulation. Gold and silver prices rose modestly and early trading amid geopolitical uncertainty. In Catholic news, the Vatican, Pope Leo XIV continues emphasizing peace, dialogue, and human dignity. In recent addresses, he has joined Cuban bishops in urging dialogue amidst rising tensions on the island. He's called for a truce of an Olympic truce ahead of the Winter Games, encouraging nations to set aside conflict in favor of unity and fraternity. He also thanked the gentlemen of the papal household for their daily witness to the somber beauty of service in the church. Pope Leo XIV has released his prayer intentions for 2027, focusing on human dignity, migrants, the elderly, and the ethical use of artificial intelligence. The saint of the day is Saint Blaise. Today, the church honors Saint Blaise as a 4th-century bishop and martyr, known for his miraculous healings, especially of throat ailments. Tradition tells us he once saved a child choking on a fish bone, which is why Catholics around the world today receive the blessing of throats. St. Blaise reminds us that healing is not only physical, but spiritual, a restoration of trust, courage, and clarity in the midst of suffering. St. Blaise, pray for us. This has been your daily news briefing, sponsored by SaintDominicsMedia.com. This is David O. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back. Of your Lee's story about the Society of St. Pius X becoming a Protestant denomination. Interesting. This is David O. Gray in the morning. Be right back. Hello, I'm David O. Gray. I'm a Catholic theologian, writing and speaking and teaching courses you can find at SaintDominicsMedia.com. My work centers on liturgical theology, which is also the focus of my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America. Welcome to my morning show. It's here where I walk you through the day's top stories, offer an uplifting reflection on the readings at Mass, and introduce you to the saints of the day. We're here every weekday at 6:45 a.m. If this show enriches your day, I hope you come back, and I look forward to connecting with you. Let's get into today's show. Hey, this is David O'Gray in the morning. First, let's bring up Society of St. Pius X's letter, in which they issued yesterday. So it's issued, as I said, on February 2nd, 2026. And in this letter, and I'll walk through it a little bit, but I have some commentary here. What we're going to do, I'm going to take this letter, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to put canon law on top of it. I'm going to put tradition on top of it. And then I'm going to put scripture on top of it and see where this thing shakes out. But let me read to you some key points of the letter. It says on February 2nd, 2026, the Feast of the Purification of Blessed Virgin Mary, the Reverend Father David Pellegrini, Superior General of the Priestly Society of St. Pius X, during the ceremony of the taking of the cassock, which he presided over at the International Seminary of St. Cure d'Ars in France, publicly announced his decision to entrust the bishops of society with the task of proceeding with new episcopal consecrations. His justification for this is found when they met with Leo, and let me see if I can find that real quick. It says, late August, he sought favor of an audience with Holy Father, making known his desire to present the Holy Father in a follow manner the current situation of Priest Society St. Pius X. In a second letter, he explicitly expressed the particular need of society to ensure the continuation of the ministry of the bishops, who have been traveling the world for nearly 40 years to respond to the many faithful attached to the tradition of the church and desirous for the good of their souls, that the sacraments of holy orders and confirmation be conferred. So after having long matured his reflection in prayer and having received from the Holy See in recent days a letter which does not in any way respond to our request, Father Pellegrini, in harmony with the unanimous decision of his council, judges that the objective state of grave necessity where souls find themselves requires such a decision. So that's where we're at with the SSPX. By their own decision and purview and judgment, their own prudential decisions, they have decided to reject the authority of the Catholic Church and move forward with consecrating their own bishops. So the society has already been in an irregular canonical status. They've only been given what's called a supplementary jurisdiction to celebrate particular sacraments, marriage, and hear confessions, sacrament of penance and reconciliation. That's all they've been allowed to do for decades. Pope Francis is the one who extended that indulgence to them. Again, that supplementary jurisdiction, which I'll get into what that is. So that's all they've been allowed to do. They haven't been allowed to celebrate masses. They haven't been allowed to confer confirmations or baptisms, any of the sacraments other than holy matrimony and sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So they've been in a regular status doing that. They're getting older. Their bishops are very old. They're traveling around the world, and so they're like they're taking upon themselves to really manage Christ and his church. And they're saying that we have to continue. They're saying that God needs us and that the world will be horrible. Our faith will be horrible if we just fade off and die. So I'll get into that and what scripture says about that here. But so we're going to drop canon law and tradition and scripture on top of this letter and see how well it does. Right. But you already know where I'm at on this. They're the SSPX starting from this day, on July 1st, if the Holy See doesn't bring them back into regular status, if something isn't worked out with them, from that day, from July 1st on, they're going to be a Protestant denomination. No different than your Lutherans, maybe similar to the Anglicans, right? Not properly Protestants, right? They're not part of the Reformation, but a Protestant status, which means they're in protest against Christ and his church. And so here's my point about where the SSPX, their rhetoric, conflicts with canon law. So canon law is built on a simple principle. The simple principle is this, is that no one has the authority to minister in the church without a mission from the church. And so this is what basically separates us in one way, our ecclesiology, from Protestants, that we don't believe that Jimbo can just go start his own church and consecrate his own bishops and call themselves Catholic. That's not how we work. And this is really supported. Logic behind this is found in Canon Law 10:13, which says, no bishop may consecrate another bishop without a papal mandate. Canon 1382 says doing so incurs automatic excommunication, ipso facto, licentia. If you consecrate another bishop without papal mandate, you are automatically excommunicated. Canon 265 says no cleric may freelance. He must be incardinated. So there's no such thing as us saying that you can start your own church without a bishop, without being incardinated. You cannot be a priest just roaming around the country without a bishop. That's not how this works. This is not willy-nilly. We're not a franchise. Right? You just can't just go do your... That's why we're Catholic. We're not Protestant. But SSPX is moving into this Protestant milieu of being, in opposition of Christ and his church. And then there's Canon Law 392, which says, it is job of the diocesan bishop to guard unity and discipline. So the SSPX, their position is really effectively saying this, that they're saying that we can operate without incarnation, without canonical mission, and without submission to a diocesan bishop because some sort of crisis in the church justifies it. All right. So this is this is a lot of hubris, probably the most hubris you ever heard in your entire life, of these people saying that God needs us and that we're going to go ahead and violate canon law because of the crisis of us, of our bishops getting old and dying. So this is really just a parallel canonical system, something that the church has never recognized as legitimate. So even in Rome, even when Rome and Francis extended the pastoral concessions, the supplementary jurisdiction for confession and marriage, the Vatican has repeatedly stated that the SSPX has no canonical status and exercises no legitimate authority. Starting on July 1st, if you're still going to SSPX religious service at that point, not properly a mass, just a Protestant religious service, you're not fulfilling your obligation and you're setting yourself up to go to hell. Sorry, I couldn't mince words there. It just is what it is. You're outside the church at this point. So when the SSPX claims that they're acting for the universal good of the church, again, canon law responds as saying that the good of the universal church cannot be pursued outside of the universal church, right? This should really make basic sense to a lot of people, right? Just as Martin Luther cannot say, oh, I'm trying to reform the church. You cannot reform the church outside of the church, okay? So this is where the SSPX rhetoric then, so we see how it conflicts with canon law. It's a non-starter, right? At every point that they're arguing, there's a conflict with canon law. Okay. Now let's take a look. So we put canon law on top of this letter. It doesn't work. It didn't shake out. It doesn't reconcile well. Now let's go ahead and put tradition on top of this letter and see how well it does. So I would say tradition is not merely what the church used to do. Tradition is the living transmission of the faith through the church's magisterium. Okay. So when Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will always be with you, that will guide you towards all truth, then it affirms the fact that truth is something that's revealed over time. So yes, the deposit of faith was sealed, but our understanding of it, our unpacking of it, unfolds over time with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is why if you go throughout the last 2,000 years of Catholic Church history, you find some really strange teachings, some of them magisterially taught. This isn't a space to get into those, but affirms, yes, as children, even as we can look at the children of Israel, right? The unfolding of God's revelation happens over time. And so this is the maturity of the church becoming a bride of Christ. So this is, this disposition is really in conflict with what some traditionalists would say, that, oh, tradition is sort of like the Constitution, that is, you have this stare decisis, that once the Supreme Court has decided this, it's the law of the land forever, and nothing can change it, right? That's not theological. That's not Catholic theology. And it's not what Jesus taught us about the Holy Spirit. So the SSPX often speaks as though, again, tradition is some sort of static archive, and that they are the guardians of it, that the magisterium must be judged by their understanding of tradition rather than being the interpreter of it. Right? But the church has always taught the opposite. The magisterium, we believe that the magisterium is the authentic interpreter of tradition, not the SSPX. The First Vatican Council said this in a document, De Filius, and the Second Vatican Council taught it in a document, De Verbum. And so what this means is that, first, a priestly society cannot declare itself the arbiter of what is not traditional. Second, a bishop without mandate cannot claim to preserve tradition by disobeying the successor of Peter. The SSPX stance resembles the logic of earlier ruptures, the ruptures of the old Catholics after Vatican I, the Jansenists, the Gallicans. Each of these groups claimed that fidelity to the true tradition against Rome is what they're holding. Right? The old Catholics said it. The Genesis said it. The Gallicans said that we're the upholders of the tradition. Rome isn't. Right? And each of them justified, eventually each of them drifted. You know, here in Europe, we were in Baden-Baden, you know, a place that we sometimes go for, you know, stay at really nice spas there. I accidentally almost walked into an old Catholic church, right? Because it just says, oh, we're just a Catholic church, it sells in a bulletin, but you walk in there, it's just really weird. Like all the weird stuff you can think of. All the Skittle stuff you can think of. And this is what happens. Once you leave the authority of Rome, once you set yourself on this path that we're the arbiters of tradition, and that, you need a pope. And you can have a pope that's not protected by the Holy Spirit. You can have a church that's not protected by the Holy Spirit. You're outside the church. So eventually everything weird is going to start creeping in. So this is going to happen with SSPX after July 1st. Once they become their own God, which they're going to become, it's going to become weird really fast. The first thing is going to happen, it's going to become more culty than it already is. It's already a cult, in my opinion. But it's going to become more culty, right? So you'll see that. More sexual abuse, okay? So, but this is what happens. Once you take the position, you start to drift into this doctrinal distortion, precisely because tradition detached from the magisterium becomes an ideology, right? So, and I would say third, the SPX rhetoric, it conflicts with scripture as well. So we saw that this letter doesn't work well. It doesn't shake out against canon law, a complete abomination. Against tradition, it doesn't work out well either. Right? It looks very childish, this position that they're taking. It's a temper tantrum. That's what this letter is. We can't get our way. We're suffering. So we're going to do what we want to do. You may have had a kid like this. You may have had a dog like this. This is what happens when people and animals have temper tantrums when they can't get their way. This is what they produce. Right now, let's take a look at where this rhetoric, where it conflicts with scripture. Do you remember in the book of Acts chapter 5, there is a rabbi called Gamaliel, right? He was a Pharisee, rabbi, sage, and he issued a warning, this warning in the book of Acts, speaking about the apostles in this new way that they're following with this Jesus. So they said, if this plan or undertaking, this is what Gamaliel said, if this plan or undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. All right, hold that in your pocket for a second, Gamaliel said. Because the SSPX often uses this logic against what they call the post-conciliar church. So the council's reforms are failing. And because they are failing, these reforms out of Vatican II, that they are not of God. That's the SPX position about Vatican II, which they only accept about 95% of. But the irony, I would say here, is very sharp. So by setting themselves up as the judges of the church's legitimacy, they place themselves in the same position of the Sanhedrin, not Gamaliel. So Gamaliel's principle is, first, don't fight against what God is doing. Right? So we have the evidence on our side that the Catholic Church, Christ and his church, the Catholic Church is what God is doing. All right. So this is why for 2,000 years, the church doesn't crumble, doesn't fail. It overcomes every heresy, overcomes every person, every organization that tried to destroy it, every government, every kingdom that tried to destroy it. There's something divine. Something divine is protecting the Church of Christ, right? The gates of hell just cannot prevail against it, no matter what comes against the church from the inside or the outside. So clear, the evidence is on our side that that we are what God is doing. There's no evidence that God is on the side of SSPX. That's why they're in the position that they are now, where they have to go against canon law and scripture and tradition to consecrate their own bishops. If the SSPX was of God, then they would not be in this position, okay? So you can't be for God and disobedience to Christ and his church. That's not how the math works, right? The math isn't mathing very well. So again, Gamaliel's principle was one, do not fight against what God is doing. And no, we're not. Second, do not presume to manage God's will. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were breaking open the scriptures, and I talked about why is that? Why do people always think they try to manage God? And this always leads to disobedience, where you say, you know, God tells you something to do, and you say, I think there's a better way to do this, right? You begin to manage God's will. And the reason why that happens is principally because you don't trust God, right? So SSPX does not trust Jesus with his own church, right? And so Gamaliel's third principle is, do not set yourself above the apostolic authority, right? So the SSPX does not trust God. Yet, so if you don't trust God, you trust yourself. And in trusting themselves, here's what they do. They judge the councils. They judge the Pope. They judge the bishops. They judge the liturgical reform. They set themselves up as judges of the magisterium. They set themselves up of the judge of being interpreter of tradition. Their interpretation is true, no one else's. All while claiming to be the ones who are preserving the church from error. Imagine that. I mean, do you understand this hubris now? it's out of this world. If hubris was a planet, they would be Jupiter. That'd be the biggest planet in a galaxy and full of gas. Let me put that out there. So this is precisely the posture that Gamaliel warns against, right? Seeking the good of the universal church without the universal church is nasty work. So, I would say this is the heart of their contradiction, that they claim that they're preserving the priesthood, that they are, that they're safeguarding the tradition. And in doing so, they say that we're serving a universal church and that they're acting for the salvation of souls by leading souls to hell, right? Leading souls into disobedience. Nasty work. But they also do this, again, without incarnation, without a canonical mission, without communion, being in communion with a diocesan bishop, and without the submission to the Pope. Without acceptance of the magisterium's authority to interpret Vatican II. So this is, I think, a theological impossibility. So you cannot serve, I don't know how many times I can say this, but you cannot serve the universal church while rejecting the universal church's governing structures. It's a non-starter. So the church is not an abstraction. It is a visible, hierarchical, sacramental, apostolic system we receive from Christ. So to claim to serve the church while rejecting her authority is like, I don't know, claiming to defend marriage while refusing to recognize your spouse, or defending my marriage, who's my wife. Who does that? Or claiming to protect the Constitution while ignoring the courts. The Constitution, we have to uphold it. Screw what the courts say. Or it's like, I don't know, claiming to preserve the priesthood while rejecting the bishop who ordains. All right, that's exactly what they're doing. So it's a contradiction in terms. This letter is a joke. Anyone who accepts it really either they really just they're in the cult fully, right? They're going full cult brain, or they just don't have a fully functioning brain, right? It's just one or the other. If it's the former, then it's really just a spirit, a demonic spirit of disobedience that's filling them up. And I think the deeper issue here is, you know, Martin Luther's issue, his issue was anthropology, right? It was an anthropological argument that he was resetting what it means to be a human person, and that the human person doesn't need baptism, right? They don't need the grace of God in that way, right? So, you know, that was his issue. So SSPX, they aren't really saying that. Their issue is something I would say is equally as demonic. Their issue with the ecclesiology of the church, the theology of who the church is, in a fundamental document where the church explains who she is. Well, I would say first the Nicene Creed. I would say the Nicene and Constantinople Creed, because the Constantinople Creed gets into the life and work of the Holy Spirit, which is the church. So that's the first time the church speaks about herself, like who we are. Well, we belong to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives through us. And the second thing, the second time the church would speak about herself formally in a doctrinal way would be Lumen Gentium of the Second Vatican Council. Right? And that's the time when the church spoke about herself and she told the world, okay, this is who we are. Right, this is what we are, and this is what we're about. And a lot of people said, no, we don't like you. And it's the case. Sometimes you're better off not speaking, right? Because the more you speak, the more people don't like you. Right? You know, guys understand this. I understood this in high school. Right, the more you talk, the less girls like you. So I developed this like mysterious personality. I would really not talk around girls. I would just smile, you know, wink, you know, and girls would start to develop their own opinion about me, which worked really well because their opinion about me was like better than who I actually was, right? And so, yeah, sometimes you talk a lot and people are like, the more this person says, the less I like, right? And that's what the Catholic Church did with Lumen Gentium. She said, oh, this is who I am. A lot of people said, I'm good. I'm out of here. And that's really where SSPX is at. They read Lumen Gentium and they said, I don't like about 5% of who you are. Which is, you think that's good? You know, a guy will marry a woman on like the 80-20 rule. A guy only needs her to be about 80% of what he is really looking for, what he's really into. Right. And he'll chalk the 20% up to, maybe she'll get this, maybe she won't. Right. Maybe she's like really, really overweight. I can take her to the gym. Right. Maybe she doesn't clean really well, doesn't cook really well. I can get a maid. I can take her to cooking classes. Right. A guy will go with the 80%. So you think SSPX would be like, you know what? That 5% is trash, but we want to be in union with Christ in his church. So we'll just chalk it up. We'll just trust the Holy Spirit with the rest of the 5%. No, not these guys. Not these guys with the hubris and these big heads the size of Jupiter, not them, right? Because their deeper issue is that they want to reverse Lumen Gentium. They want to reverse the ecclesiology of Christ and his church. So the essence, their logic ultimately flips Catholic ecclesiology upside down. So Catholic theology, ecclesiology is basically this. Let me make some arrows here. I don't know. Is Christ, then Peter, then bishops, then priest, then the faithful. All right. So this ecclesiology begins with Christ, then the Peter, then the bishops, then to the priest and the faithful. So Christ, Peter, bishops, priest, faithful. That's Catholic ecclesiology. SSPX has a different ecclesiology in practice, right? So theirs is tradition as they define it. Then is to SSPX priest. I'm sorry, bishops. So tradition as they defined it, to SSPX bishops, then to SSPX priest, then to SSPX faithful, And then all the way at the bottom is a church in Rome, the Vatican, the Magisterium. All the way at the bottom is their Magisterium. So all these other things have greater authority in SSPS ecclesiology than the Magisterium. So this is the problem. So this is why Rome says that the SSPX, their problem is not liturgical. It's not nostalgia with the Latin mass. No, it's doctrine. Our issue with them is doctrine, especially their doctrine of the church, their ecclesiology. Right. So here's a synthesis to kind of wrap things up. But I want to spend a little bit more time after this on supplementary jurisdiction. Right, because I want to get into that, because their argument is that we got to do this. We need to do this. If we don't do this, everything is going to fall apart. So we're going to get into that, and we're going to talk about how Francis made a big mistake, even giving these guys any sort of supplementary jurisdiction to celebrate marriages and what else? Hear confessions. That was a huge mistake. It's just like a child. Again, if you say no to the child. Don't say, oh, mommy, I want a sucker. I want a lollipop. If you say no, just say no. Right? Don't give them a Tootsie Roll to put something in their mouth to like pacify them. No, pacifiers are horrible. And that's what Francis gave the SSPA. He gave him a pacifier. Say, hey, calm down. I'll throw you guys a little bone. Don't throw a dog a bone. All right, he'll bite the whole leg. And that's what the SSPX are, just dogs. So they claim to defend tradition, yet breaks with the Magisterium, who defines that tradition. They claim to defend the church, yet operates outside the church's canonical structure. They claim to follow Gamaliel's wisdom, yet place themselves in the role of those who resist the apostles. They claim to seek the good of universal church, yet do so without communion with the universal church. Flat hubris. But let's go a little bit deeper with this, okay? So the ecclesiology, so the SSPS, their ecclesiology, and what it means by, you know, supplemental jurisdiction. I want to get into that because these are some essential things that we should discuss, right? Just to show how childish that this group of grown men are. So the SSPX, their ecclesiology, let's put Lumen Gentium on top of it, okay? So SSPX ecclesiology is built on, I think, a simple principle that Rome has defected from tradition. Therefore, we must preserve the tradition until Rome returns. This is their ecclesiology. This is how they understand church and their role in it. That Rome has defected from tradition since Vatican II. Therefore, we must be the preservers of it until Rome returns. And very simply, this is what they believe. This is the hubris. And so this leads them to operate in this parallel structure. Lunum Gentium teaches something radically different. Right? So SSPX implicit ecclesiology is this. One, the Magisterium, they believe that one, the Magisterium is judged by their interpretation of tradition. That's it. SSPX, they claim that they have the right. The right alone, not the SSP, not the Institute of Christ and His King, not all these other traditional groups, but they themselves have the right to evaluate Vatican II, the Pope's Magisterium, the Bishop's teaching, and liturgical reform. They are the judges of these four things. And in doing so, they treat tradition, again, as a fixed archive, stare decisis, and they themselves as his guardians. The church can, they believe that the church can defect in practice. They argue that the post-conciliar hierarchical church has embraced errors, according to them, that the Pope can promulgate harmful disciplines and that they can harm us, right? And that the bishops can collectively mislead the faithful, right? This is what they believe. And so this implies, I would say, that the visible church can fail in its essential mission. All this implies that the gates of hell have prevailed against the church, or can. And they also believe that this apostolic authority, so therefore this apostolic authority given to Peter, is just conditional, right? So Peter has no apostolic authority. The bishops have no apostolic authority if the SSPX judges that they failed. Hubris. So they obey the Pope. The SSPX, they obey the Pope only when they agree with the Pope's interpretation of tradition, right? So again, this is the Gallican era. This is the Jansenist posture, not a Catholic one. And so the SSPS, they believe also that a mission, remember we talked about in canon law, that a canonical mission has to come from the church, the Catholic Church. You cannot just go start your church up on your, I cannot just go down here, here down in the Strasse here in Germany, next to a Netto store, and just open up a church, right, with some bells and everything like that. That's, no, I have to have a mission. I have to be a priest, first of all, and I have to have a canonical mission. I have to be, not only have to be a priest, I have to be incarnated to a bishop. And he has to give me a canonical mission and go start St. Joseph's Catholic Church over here down in the Strasse, okay? So, but they believe, SSPX believe that mission is something that's self-generated, okay? So this is very Protestant in its nature. So this is why they operate seminaries, they operate priories, they operate schools and apostolates without any incarnation, without canonical mission, without submission to a local ordinary, a diocesan bishop. So they're not the SSP in this way. They're not the Institute of Christ and His King in this way. No, this is a completely different animal, and it's called a Protestant animal. That's what it's called. So, and so this whole structure is impossible to reconcile with Catholic theology, because what Lumen Gentium says, what it teaches, is that the magisterium is the all authentic interpreter of tradition. Lumen Gentium and De Verbum say that together, that the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone, the living teaching office, because it's guided by a living God, the Holy Spirit. And so tradition, we don't believe, is a museum. Rather, tradition is a living transmission safeguarded by the popes and the bishops. And so therefore, the church cannot defect, according to Lumen Gentium, that the church is indefectibly holy and remains an instrument of salvation. Even if you think about that time, so a history where the church magisterially taught some really weird things. That slavery is justifiable is one of them, we could say. Right? Magisterially taught that by teaching and by example. Okay. So if you're a Catholic slave owner and at that time, and you say, whoa, this is what the church teaches. I can own a human being, which is a dignity, a defense against her. But we would say today, slavery is antithetical to man's calling to be free and to freely know, love, and serve God so that he may be happy, right? Slavery doesn't allow him to do that. That's what we would say today. But, you know, 1,500 years ago, that wasn't the case. 1,000 years ago, that wasn't the case, right? So, we would say, so if you're a slave owner back then, you're a Catholic, and you say, okay, you got to your judgment day, right? And, you know, you say, okay, well, this is what the church taught. You're not in error because it's what the church magisterially taught. So God doesn't judge us against what his own church teaches. If the church isn't mature enough or the church has somehow taught an error, that's not being held against our judgment. We just tell Jesus, that's what your church taught, right? And so in our obedience, is what God judges us. All right. So if his church is in error, it's God's problem. The SSPX doesn't believe that. Right. They say, oh, the church is making mistakes. We're not going to trust the Holy Spirit to mature us out of those mistakes. We're just going to say that, no, we have to be, we're the ones who have to hold to the static tradition and whatever that is, right? So their narrative of this church in crisis that has lost its ways, it contradicts what Lumen Gentium says, right? That a church is indefectible and God doesn't hold man accountable for his obedience to his church. So apostolic authority is hierarchical and is visible. Lumen Gentium. We believe that Christ established a visible college of bishops. Okay. And on June 1st, SSPX is going to depart from that visible council of bishops. We believe that the Pope has supreme and full and immediate authority. SSPX doesn't. We believe that the bishops govern their diocese by divine institution. The SSPX doesn't believe that. They don't even believe that about themselves because they're about to depart from the space of divine guidance. So there is no room for this parallel episcopate. Mission comes from God alone or from the church alone, Lumen Gentium. We believe that priests receive their mission from the bishop. SSPX doesn't. We believe that no bishop equates to no mission. No mission equates to no legitimate ministry. So if you don't have a bishop, you can't have a mission. You don't have a mission, you don't have any legitimate ministry. Okay. SSPX doesn't believe that. They think we don't need a bishop. And even if we don't have a bishop, we can have a mission. And because we have this mission that we self-generated, we can have legitimate authority. So this is why Rome says the SSPX has valid sacraments because their priests are validly ordained, as far as we know, most of them. But they have no legitimate ministry because they have no mission, right? So you can be a valid priest without a ministry because you need a bishop to have a ministry, okay? So, SSPX, and about the point of supply jurisdiction, this is very important because this is their crisis point. So we have to get into this one real quick. Supplied jurisdiction. The word means exactly what it says. So the church supplies jurisdiction where there is no jurisdiction. So jurisdiction is something that's supplied in cases that are necessary. And I'll get into just a couple examples of this case. So, but this is really a linchpin of their entire operation, SBX, because they claim that because there is a crisis in the church, a crisis that is self-generated because of our interpretation of tradition, right? So they self-generated their own crisis. They say that the church, they want the church to supply jurisdiction to them for all the sacraments. Right? But canon law doesn't support this at all. So canon law would teach that supply jurisdiction, what it actually is, and canon 144 says that the church supplies jurisdiction only when there is a common error. Two, there's positive or probable doubts. And three, danger of death. We'll get into a couple examples of those. Okay. But again, so only time we need this, the church needs to supply jurisdiction where there is none. Either with a church structure, with a priest, like just giving this jurisdiction to do a thing. As when there's a common error, there is positive or probable doubt, or there's danger of death. Okay. So it's rarely used. It's very narrow. It's exceptional. It's on a case by case basis. It's never like this blanket thing. But what Francis did with the SSPS, throwing them in this little bone, pacifying them with these supply jurisdiction to celebrate holy matrimony, the sacrament of holy matrimony, and to celebrate the sacrament of penance and reconciliation was extremely rare. Right? I don't know any other time we see this in history, the church, this sort of blanket thing applying to a whole irregular body. So let's talk about what supplied jurisdiction is not. It is not usually a blanket or authorization like this. It is not a substitute for a canonical mission, and is not a justification for parallel structures. I mean, supplied jurisdiction is neither of those. That's not what it's for. It's not for blanket authorization. It's not to substitute the fact that you don't have a bishop and you don't have a mission. And it's not there to justify you setting up some sort of parallel organization. So, but the SSPX, their behavior demonstrates that Francis made a huge mistake in giving them this supply jurisdiction, because they have taken advantage of it gravely. But so why does the SPX, why is their interpretation fail of what supply jurisdiction is for? Okay. Well, it fails first, I would say, because you cannot use supply jurisdiction to invoke it against the person who authorized it to you. You can't say, oh, you gave us this supply jurisdiction, therefore we want it all now. Right? Because the Pope is the supreme legislator, and he's explicitly stated again that the SSPX has no canonical mission and exercises no legitimate ministry because they do not have a diocesan bishop. So you cannot claim supply jurisdiction against the one who supplies it. Supply jurisdiction requires a mistake, not a movement. The faithful must be in common error about the priest's faculties. But the SPX chapels, they openly advertise that we are not a full communion. They say we operate independently of a diocese. They say, and we reject 5% of what Vatican II teaches. So they openly teach this. They openly say this, that they're not a full communion. It's crazy to me that people still go there to try to fulfill their Sunday obligation. Right? And they say, we are an independent diocese, which means we don't have a bishop, and that we reject 5% of what the Vatican II teaches. So in this case, the faithful who goes to these chapels cannot say that there is no common error. Common error means that a mistake has taken place, that there was a priest who thought he had faculties, thought he had a bishop, thought he had a mission, thought he had a ministry. Turns out that he didn't, right? But a faithful thought he did. That's common error. It's common. It's no one can know otherwise. Right? In a case of the SSPX, we can know otherwise because they state otherwise, right? There is no positive doubt, and there is no danger of death. And so Canon Law 144 does not apply. Supply jurisdiction cannot create a parallel church. Canon Law never envisioned this idea of some independent seminaries. Trent never thought that when it came with the idea of seminaries, that there would be independent seminaries operating outside the purview of a regular bishop, right? So and the church never envisioned this idea of independent bishops. Jesus never thought about that. He never had, I'm going to have 12 apostles, and there's one over here that you guys don't know about. What the hell is that? No one ever said that. Oh, there's being some independent bishops. No, what is that? We never thought the idea of independent apostolates either. Independent sacramental systems. All right. Jesus didn't, the church didn't establish a system of, you know, these seven sacraments and said, oh, you know what? You can actually get these outside of here, right? We got these somewhere else. You just got to find them. No, that's contrary to what we believe. So supply jurisdiction is not for emergencies, and it's not for institutions. So the SSPX, they use this permanent ecclesiology as some sort of principle, which is impossible. Let me wrap this up real quick. Let me give you a couple examples of supply jurisdiction, right? Because it's one of those topics where, you know, so there's, you know, there's the myth And a myth is often louder than a reality. So the church has used it rather sparingly, precisely for that very reason, because it is abuse, right? But it's always exceptional. It's always clearly defined in these circumstances, and it never has a basis for a parallel sacramental system. So if you want to, if you say, oh, well, David, show me some like examples in history. Really, there's only like a handful that I think fully fit the canonical definition, and none of them sound anything whatsoever like the SSPX interpretation. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to say that right now. This is what the SSPX is doing is weird. I mean, very weird. I never liked them. All right. I never liked the SSPX. So below are the clearest, strongest, I think most, I'm going to tell you now some of the clearest instructive cases. So let me read a couple of them to you here. So I wrote them down. Mission territories with no priest available. So in that case, when there's a mission territory, we could think of maybe parts of the United States, maybe Montana at some point in time in history. It was a mission territory when all the United States was mission territory. But maybe in this part of the country, the new country, there were no priests available. At that point in time, a bishop would say, okay, this area needs some supplementary jurisdiction to perform these number of things because it's remote. Is going months without a priest. And then a priest finally arrives, but the faithful are sort of unsure whether his faculties come from a local ordinary, right? It's not this day and age. There's no fax machine. There's no internet. Maybe the guy just has a letter, okay, from somebody they never heard of. So the church applies supplementary jurisdiction here because the faithful are in common error or in positive doubt about his faculties. And the church wants to ensure the sacraments are not withheld due to uncertainty. So he would give the priest jurisdiction for confession. So he'll say, oh yeah, I'm in this area, I'm in Montana. The people here actually don't believe that I'm actually a priest. Right? They don't believe the letter you sent me. And so there's a common doubt here in this area that this guy is a legitimate priest. And so he'll let Rome know, or he'll let somebody in Baltimore know, I need supplementary jurisdiction. And so he'll say, okay, you do have jurisdiction for confession. You do have jurisdiction for marriage in these cases so that the faithful aren't scandalized or anything like that. All right. Another example that I wrote down. The right to operate outside a diocesan structure. So this is a temporary measure, not a structural workaround. So let's say a priest hearing confessions in an airport or hospital. I think this is probably the most common example. So here's a scenario. Catholic is dying in an airport or hospital. A priest is present, but he is not a local chaplain. He has no explicit faculties from a local bishop. The faithful assume he does. So they see a guy with a collar. They assume he's a priest. But he's just the guy that's there, right? He's not the chaplain who works there. He's from New Mexico. He has a bishop there, but he's in, I don't know, LaGuardia Airport, New York. And he has a collar. Somebody's dying. So supply jurisdiction is implied here because there's a danger of death and there's a common error. So the people assume that any priest can absolve this person's sins, right? So the church applies a jurisdiction here for confession, for anointing of the sick. What the church does not supply is a general ongoing ministry. The priest can go to the next dying person and do absolving of sins. He has the right to operate independently of a bishop in this case, right? So again, but the priest I guess if it's like a really big emergency, like the person is like really, really, really about to die, like, you know, and the priest discerns that, okay, he's going to celebrate the sacraments, right, and let the local bishop know, and a bishop will grant him these supplementary jurisdiction after the fact, right? But if possible, the priest will call the local chancery, say, hey, I need to speak to someone in charge. This is what's going on. I need jurisdiction to do this. And then an auxiliary bishop or the bishop will go ahead and say, okay, I'll send you a letter later, but go ahead and do what you need to do. Okay. So supplementary jurisdiction is what it sounds like. It's just a supplement. It's a temporary jurisdiction to do the thing. That's not what the SSPX is doing. Not even close. Not even close. They're so far away from that. It doesn't make any sense. Supplementary jurisdiction is really, it's just a band-aid. It's not a permanent situation. All right. So took a little longer on that than I thought I would, but it's necessary to get this out there because, yeah, the SSPX is on January 1st about to become a Protestant church. And if you're a person who attends the SSPX for the sacraments, at that point in time, you will be a Protestant. You'll be outside the church intentionally because the SSPX lets you know who they are. We're not in union with Rome. And if you continue to go there for these fake sacraments, you're outside the church and on your way to hell because it's intentional. It's on you at that point in time. Nobody's fooling you. Right. So you need to know this. All right. And it's good that SPX took it upon themselves to draw this line in the sand. I don't know if this is some sort of negotiation tactic like Donald Trump's art of the deal. Oh, give me Greenland. Right. I want Greenland when all he wanted was some land. Right. But it's how he negotiates. Right. Really high so that a person doesn't negotiate low. Right? It's like a car deal. Give me $1 million for this car. All right. So that, you know, you can meet me closer to where I can still get what I really, really want. Right. So maybe that's what they're doing. But I think it's a bad play. It's a really bad play. It makes them look bad. Makes them like little 5-year-olds having a temper tantrum. But that's it. Let me get into a couple of your comments before I move on. I don't want to make sure that we flush this out in case somebody does have any questions. Looks like Yet Spaghetti asked a question about supplementary jurisdiction. So a priest ceases to be a priest to forgive sins because, again, so we're talking about ministry. Okay, so a priest's faculties are attached to his incarnation, to his diocese. Priests do not act independently. Okay, he belongs to a priest. He's incarnated to a particular diocese. That's just how canon law is. So, I mean, I understand your point. So, no, he's a priest forever. He has these faculties. And so his faculties should transfer with him wherever he goes, right? Like superpowers. Like, oh, he's Superman. She should be able to fly anywhere where there's a yellow sun. Unfortunately, that's not how faculties work. Faculties are not superpowers. They're not just intrinsic to who the priests are. They're granted by a bishop, and a bishop can take them away. Okay? So, yes, he can forgive sins. Right? He can hear confessions, but he better let the local priest know. This is why Father Altman was getting in trouble. He'll go to this diocese and celebrate this mass, right, without approval from the local priest there. Okay, and really, this safeguards the faith. It's good that we have this structure in place so that we don't become Protestants, so we don't have independent priests walking around the country causing confusion. Okay, so it's really good. So I want you to think about that. Getty also comes back saying, historically, bishops need approval from Pope. Sacraments just flow from Jesus, not from the Pope. Okay, that's just not what the church teaches. Okay. Oh, my sister Brianna is here, he says. That's not how it works. That's not how any of it works. Like they said, whatever we do, what we want. Yeah, we do whatever we want. Yeah, that's exactly where they're at. And so that's impossibility. It cannot work. They cannot pick and choose what they follow. They go and do all the sacraments as if they are valid. Yeah, it's complete lunacy. Denise says, that's okay. Pope Leo said we're all one. You know, that's a good jab. I'm not even gonna get into that. That's not this show. I've already had that show a couple of days ago. So we're not gonna get into that. I'll get to Spaghetti's last comment. Says it's far from Protestant. The Pope continues to innovate. If there is anything memorable that connects the church to antiquity, so I would say again. So you know, either trust God, either trust the Holy Spirit, or you don't. That's just what it is. Either trust Jesus, or you don't. So Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you, lead you towards all truth, which means that truth isn't something we always know. It's something that's revealed. It's revelation, right? So we continue to unpack the deposit of faith. We continue to understand things. Yeah, it's true. You know, 100 years ago, we thought we'd just kill a person. We just kill the Imago Dei because of what sin they committed or what crime they committed against the state. We thought we'd just kill God, kill the Imago Dei, right? That you don't have any human dignity based upon some action that you somehow lost your human dignity. We used to believe that. Right now, we don't believe that. Right? We believe that, oh, a person does not lose their human dignity, and that we don't just kill people. We don't kill the Imago Dei. Yeah, that's true. And I think that's maturity. We've matured on our understanding of human life and human dignity, and that we want to give. And so we trust God with a person's soul rather than ourselves. So you can call that an innovation, right, if you want to, but it's not. It's a deeper understanding. And it's good. It's good that the church believes in human life, right? So you can say, oh, that's we should believe in the static teachings of the church, that we just go around and just kill people, and that they, because they committed some sort of crime against us, we could just kill them. You could believe that, right? But when you get to your judgment day, you're going to be held accountable for the things that you believed outside of Christ and his church. You're going to be held accountable for the times that you leaned onto your own understanding. You're going to be held accountable for the times that in action, thought, and deed that you did not trust God, you trusted yourself. You lose nothing by being obedient to Christ and his church. Because when you get to your judgment day, God is going to hold you accountable for everything that you did, said, done, thought outside of his revelation, what is true. So you lose nothing by just believing what the church teaches and get into your judgment day and saying, Lord, I believed everything that your church taught, and put it in Jesus' hands. If his church is in error, has some sort of problem, that's on him. It's his church. It's just like your children, right? Your child goes out here, your child is 7, and goes smack his teacher in the face, all right? The police are going to come look for you, right? You're not going to lock your child up. It's going to be a problem with you as a parent for sending your child out there that way, right? So same way with the church. So you do what you want to do for your judgment day. I'm just letting you know this is silly, it's ridiculous, and it's going to lead you to hell if you go around leaning on your own understanding. So that's all I have to say about that. This is David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back. Going to unpack the first reading of today. This is David L. Gray. In the morning.
Hey, you ever heard people say that you have to spend money to make money? Well, with my Capital One Quicksilver card, that's exactly what happens. Here's how I use it. I set my monthly budget aside, and then I put everything I'm going to spend on my Quicksilver. Bills, gas, groceries, subscriptions, entertainment, all of it. And if I spend about $3,000 a month, depending upon how much of that is travel, I earn between $45 and $80 in cash back rewards. That's real money for doing nothing extra. And here's the best part. I save all those rewards all year, and I use them for Christmas gifts. That way, I bless my family and friends without spending a single dollar of my own cash, just rewards. The Quicksilver card from Capital One is, I think, simply a smart way to make free money by doing what you already do. Get your card today, tap on the QR code on the screen or the link below in the description. And when the application opens, you'll see my name, David O'Grady, so you know you're in the right place to start earning with your new Quicksilver card. Apply today. Go make some money. What's in your wallet?
Hey, this is David L. Gray in the morning. We're about to unpack the terebinth. The terebinth is a tree. It's in our first reading today at Mass. So the readings today, let me bring them up here, are first one's from 2 Samuel. So we're still in 2 Samuel. We've been there for 3 weeks. We're going to spend some more time there. The psalm today is Listen, Lord, and Answer Me. The gospel is from Mark. So we got a couple of things here. We have Jesus, the woman who have hemorrhages, who touches him. And then we have him healing Jairus' daughter. But here I want to unpack this here, because I think this is something, I think, really profound. So you have Absalom here. He's David's son. And, you know, David is still king. Absalom wants the kingdom for himself. He wants to be king before his father dies, right? So we know eventually Solomon is going to be king. So we kind of know what's going to happen here. Absalom is probably going to die. He dies. So, but pay attention here. This is really rich in a lot of theology. Christology is something that we can just read and completely overlook. So he's mounted on a mule. So instantly, you know, some liturgical things should come here. Some things in salvation history should come to mind. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a mule. And the mule passed under the branches of a large terebinth. So the terebinth tree I have up here in the corner, you can see what it is. If you've been to, like, I don't know, places like Portugal, Spain, those type of regions, you've seen this type of tree. Okay. So his hair got caught fast in a tree. Okay. So hair, you know, is kind of like, we'll get into that. Hair is like symbol here of pride. All right. He got caught in a tree and he hung between heaven and earth. So he belonged to no one, right? So he was not of earth. He was not in heaven. He was in this middle place of purgatory. Okay. And then the mule rode off. Right? So the mule is not even, animals aren't even there to help him. So he dies, right? David's people, they see it. They thrust his heart, right, with pikes. Okay, so images here of the crucifixion come to mind as well. While he's still hanging on the tree, remember the book of Acts called the cross a tree. Okay, so David mourns about this whole thing. All right, so man, this is really rich, and I would have really unpacked this for you. This is going to change the way you ever read this verse again. So, And I point to you some to liturgical sense. If you haven't got my book yet, here it is. It's the liturgical sense of the readings at Mass. You can click that QR code and buy it at St. Dominic's Media. Make sure you type the code I Love the Mass and get 30% off. Or you can buy it on Amazon and all that stuff. It's everywhere. Great book. But in that book, this is what I do. I unpack it. The scriptures we hear at Mass and connect them to the liturgy, connect them to history and scripture. And I do a lot of things like this that I do here on the daily show. So the first thing I want to point out is Absalom in the terebinth. All right. So Absalom in this tree. It's what I call a symbolic fall. So Absalom's death in 2 Samuel 18, I think, is one of the most symbolically loaded scenes in all of the Old Testament. So again, let's capture this. He's riding underneath the terebinth. His hair, okay, likely his pride. We would call it his pride, because, you know, you have nice hair. That's your pride. You're proud of your hair, right? You got big hair at the 80s or something like that. I don't know. My sister Brianna, she has beautiful big hair. She has the pride of the most wonderful mane you've ever seen on a woman, right? And if she was riding on a mule underneath a terebrim, she would get caught up, right? So Absalom gets entangled, right? And he is left suspended, right? So between heaven and earth. So he's hanging from the tree here. The mule, his royal mount, because again, he's a prince, keeps going. So this visual is a parallel of Judgment Day. The tree becomes the instrument of divine justice for his rebellion against his father. And his pride is what literally ensnares him. Right? So his pride goes before his fall. And so he hangs between realms as one rejected by both. So heaven doesn't want him because of his pride, and earth doesn't want him between his pride. He's just there hanging, and it leads to his death. So the terebinth here functions as a place of exposure, where what is hidden becomes manifest. And so, and pay attention to the terebinth tree, because anytime the scriptures mention a tree, it's not some sort of accident. It's not me just writing about, there's an apple tree here, like in a fiction book or something like that. It says apple tree. Oh, well, in a fiction book, an apple tree is an apple tree. In Game of Thrones, a tree isn't a tree there either. So trees have these symbolic meanings, right? So I won't stick to my fiction thing. Sometimes in fiction, the tree is a tree, but I digress. But when scripture mentions the name of a tree, it means something, right? You got to look into the Hebrew, and you have to sometimes look into, okay, where else is that tree mentioned? Sometimes you got to connect the dots, like an accountant doing a reconciliation, trying to find a missing penny. So the terebinth tree shows up repeatedly in movements of covenant, revelation, adultery, and judgment. The terebinth tree is never neutral, right? So Abraham, we find him at the terebinth in Genesis. So Abraham builds an altar near the terebinth tree. I'm thinking in Marmi. The Lord there appears to him, and promises to Isaac are made there. So the meaning with Abraham, the terebinth becomes a place of covenant. It becomes a place of encounter. It's a site where God reveals his full fidelity. So Jacob, he buries idols underneath the terebinth tree. That's in Genesis 35. So Jacob, he commands his household to give up their foreign gods, and he buries these foreign pagan gods, these idols to them underneath the terebinth tree near Shechem. And so the meaning here of Jacob is that the terebinth becomes a place of renunciation, a symbol, a place where we burrow those things that are false worship. Right? So what we have so far, we have terebinth as a place of covenant. We have terebinth as a place of getting rid of things of a false worship. Then we come to Joshua. Right? He sets up a covenant stone near a terebinth. That's in the book of Joshua. So Joshua renews the covenant at Shechem, right? That we see with Jacob. He renews the covenant. And what else there? Oh, yeah. So the terebinth in this case, it becomes a witness to Israel's fidelity and future infidelity. So in his case, in the case of Joshua, he wants to renew the covenant of Jacob. And then we come to Isaiah. Isaiah's call in the stump of the terebinth. So Isaiah describes Israel as a forest cut down, but he says like a terebinth or oak whose stump remains when it is filled. The holy seed is its stump. So he compares it to a type of Jesse, right? Remember, Jesus comes from the stump of Jesse. Right? So the terebinth becomes a symbol of judgment and hope as our Lord. Also devastation for those who reject the truth. Yet a remnant will remain out of this terebinth. So terebinths, there's also adulterous worship under the terebinth. We see that with Isaiah and Hosea. Hosea. So prophets condemn Israel for worshiping under terebinths and green trees, meaning the terebinth becomes a place of false worship and spiritual adultery. So the terebinth, which was once a place where you bury your idols and stop false worship, becomes a place where you worship the false pagan gods and spiritual adultery. So what's the pattern here? So across scripture, we see that the terebinth, it consistently marks a place of covenant encounter with Abraham and Joshua. It becomes a place of renunciation of judgment with Jacob burying idols and prophetic condemnations. It also becomes a place where truth is exposed, like Absalom's pride, Israel's adultery. Okay. It's a symbol of a remnant with Isaiah's stump. The terebinth is a tree of revelation where God exposes what is hidden, judges what is false, and preserves what is true. There's parallels here with Absalom. And so I would say Absalom's death fits the terebinth's biblical pattern that we've seen. I disclosed to you. A man of pride is exposed, so the terebinth is exposed. He's a false king. Terebinth is judgment. He's judged. The terebinth becomes a witness. Okay. And a remnant. So David's line is preserved. So Absalom doesn't kill his father. Solomon becomes king. So the remnant of his people. So again, a terebinth isn't just a random tree that you encounter in today's first reading. And also I would say there's some Christological liturgical implications running through Absalom's death. But it's not a simple one. You know, I would say it's a prefigurement, but it's not a one-on-one. Right, like we read in some other places. Right? So Joseph is a type of Christ. It's not like a one-on-one type of thing. It's more like really like a dark inversion. It's like a dark MAGA, right? So it's a kind of like, I would say, an anti-type rather than a prototype that throws, I think, the king here into sharper relief. So, and the terebinth here becomes a stage where that contrast is exposed. So let's walk through it real quick, and I'll let you go this morning. So Absalom, he's not a type of Messiah. He's type of an anti-Messiah figure. He's an anti-Messiah. Absalom is the beautiful son. He's the beloved son. He's the king's son. He's the one that rides into Jerusalem to kill his father. So, and he's the one who is lifted up on a tree. So you see some types here of Christ, right? Beautiful son, beloved son, king's son, rising to Jerusalem, lifted up on a tree. But every one of these parallels, yes, has a twist, right? So where Christ was obedient, Absalom is rebellious. Where Christ lays down his life, Absalom grasps for power. Where Christ is lifted up, to save, Absalom is lifted up to be judged. So yes, there's some prototypes here, some typology. There's some relationship, but it is a foil, not a foreshadowing. So when we look at Absalom in the end of his life, yes, we see Christ in some ways, but also we see the opposite of Christ. So it's really rich and deep in that way. The tree is a place of judgment. Remember in scripture, trees are never neutral. Again, trees are places of judgment, places of covenant, places of revelation. Absalom's terebinth fits the pattern of judgment. His pride ensnares him. His kingship is exposed as false. He claimed to be king. He's not. His body hangs between heaven and earth, rejected by both. Again, so Christ too is hung between heaven and earth. But in his case, it's not a rejection of heaven and earth. Rather, it's a mediation. between heaven and earth. Did you catch that? So Absalom hangs because of his sins. Absalom is hanging because of his sins. He's hanging from the tree because of his sins. But Christ is hanging from the tree because of our sins. The mule and the donkey, right? So the detail, I think, here is easy to miss. Maybe not. But Absalom rides a mule, right? A royal mount of Davidic kings. If you're a Davidic king, you ride into Jerusalem, you ride into towns on a mule, donkey. It's a royal mount, the true Davidic kings. This is how they ride. So Absalom's mule keeps going. It abandons him. Jesus' donkey carries him faithfully into his hour. So the contrast is, I think, a deliberate one. One king is unseated by his own pride. The other enters his kingship humbly. Right? The terebinth is also a type of witness. Right? So the Old Testament, the terebinth often stands as a witness to the people who are encountering it. Right? We see this in Joshua. We see this in Genesis. Again, the covenant, the idols, divine encounter. So Absalom's terebinth becomes a witness to, one, the fall of false kings, two, the vindication of David, three, the preservation of the messianic line. So in the Christology, we could look into this, so we could see Absalom, again, as a prefigurement of David, not directly, again, a negative type. We would say we're Absalom, where he rebels, where he exalts himself, where he dies for his sins, where he hangs for his judgment. Christ obeys. Christ humbles himself. Christ dies for the sins of others. Christ hangs in mercy. So the terebinth is kind of like an anti-Golgotha, right? The place where the false son is exposed so that the true son may be later revealed. So get into that study of the terebinth, a lot of good notes there I was able to pass on to you. So for your further reading, for your further edification, so that, yeah, you can continue to like unpack these things. So when we get into the Mass, so if you're at Mass today, oh, you hear terebinth, immediately everything on the altar comes to mind. You know, you're looking at Christ hanging from the tree and you're thinking about, oh, Absalom, he hung from a tree, but Christ was obedient. Christ hung there because he forgave our sins. Christ was humble. He got there on a donkey that carried him all the way. Absalom is the opposite. So you're hearing this terebinth tree and you're connecting this, right? And so you come away from Mass thinking, oh, I don't want to be like Absalom, right? I don't want to be like the SSPX in their pride, in their false kingship. See, this whole thing is connected. So I hope you enjoy that. And I'll be back tomorrow, same time, same place. But until next time, blessings and peace to you and to yours. This has been David O. Gray.
Yeah, wait, I want to do this.
Wake up, it's time to start your day. No better way than rolling with David L. Gray. Wake up, it's praise and morning prayer. Then news and reflections with David L. Gray. Your timeline. Wake up, come on, tap like sub and share. It's David L. Gray in the morning with